The Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. These words speak to the reality of the death, burial, and eventually the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the beginning of that today. We're going to see the crucifixion, Christ's death on the cross, and then His burial. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we contemplate today the crucifixion, death, and burial of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would grant to us wisdom and understanding as to what these things mean and exactly what Christ has done for His people. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hear now the Word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33, down to the end of the chapter, which is verse 47. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, Look, He is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to Him to drink, saying, Let Him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take Him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed His last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite Him saw that He cried out like this and breathed His last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed Him and ministered to Him when He was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that He was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if He had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took Him down, and wrapped Him in the linen. And he laid Him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where He was laid. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessings to our reading and understanding of it this day. Mark tells us that when noontime came, that would have been the sixth hour as the Romans reckoned a time. When the sixth hour came, there came a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m. So for three solid hours, darkness covered the face of the land. Now, there are some people who look at this and they say, oh, it was a solar eclipse that was misunderstood. That's a complete impossibility for two reasons at the very least. Number one is the Passover always occurs during a time of the full moon. And if you know anything at all about astronomy, you know that the moon is on the opposite side of the earth when it is full like that. And therefore, it's impossible for there to have been a solar eclipse during the time of a full moon. And in addition to that, an eclipse would only last for a few seconds. If you've ever observed a lunar eclipse or a solar eclipse, you see that when the eclipse is total, it only lasts in a fleeting amount of time, and within a minute, it is gone. This darkness lasts for three full hours, and so proves that this was a supernatural darkness, and therefore, we need to ask the question, why was there darkness covering the land, and what does this darkness signify? This darkness is a visible representation of what was happening in the spiritual realm. God the Father was in the process of pouring out His full wrath upon His Son on the cross, who was bearing God's wrath and curse against sin for the people of God. And so when we look at Scripture, we discover that darkness is often symbolic of divine judgment. It's the judgment poured out by God upon men or upon nations. This darkness that the land surrounding Jerusalem experienced while Christ was on the cross was a darkness that was quite similar to the ninth plague in Egypt. That was the last plague before the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. We read in Exodus chapter 10, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days." Now, that this was a supernatural darkness is seen from the fact that that chapter goes on and describes the fact that the Egyptians couldn't even light a lamp in their houses. There was no light even in the houses, much less outdoors. But that in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt, they had light in their homes. And so this was a supernatural judgment that was prefiguring what was about to come, which was the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians in the Passover. This darkness that we see on the cross, however, is a darkness that fills the interval between the crucifixion and the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, as I said, a visible representation of the outpouring of the wrath of Almighty God upon His Son, who was declared to be the sin bearer. And it was a warning also to all of those who experienced it, that God's wrath was also going to be poured out upon those who crucified the Son of God. That within a short period of time, 40 years, by the time of AD 70, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be torn down, and the wrath of God would be experienced. And so this darkness is a warning to those who killed the Son of God. It is also a picture of the reality of hell, which Jesus describes as the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so this shows that Jesus experienced hell, the eternal punishment of the reprobate, here experiencing in the place of the elect, the eternal punishment due to all the elect of God, while He was on the cross, dying in the place of our sins. And so He suffered, He bled, and He died for His sheep. He experienced hell during that time upon the cross. And this physical darkness describes and explains the outer darkness of hell that Jesus suffered for the people of God. When the ninth hour came, that would be 3 p.m., according to our reckoning, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Now, what He cried here was the opening words of Psalm 22, which begins with a rhetorical question, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then that question is answered in the continuation of the psalm and in the conclusion of the psalm. As a matter of fact, even in the first verse, if we read all of it, we see what is to be understood by the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now, David was saying, and Jesus is echoing these words, not that he has been abandoned by God. Let me hasten to say here that what is not being taught and not being said by Jesus in the use of the words here and in the darkness that he experienced, God is not turning His back upon His Son while His Son is on the cross. That is not what is happening. But what is happening is Jesus is crying these words because God did not speed to His aid immediately. That's what the psalm is about. We see as we look at this that the popular misunderstanding of this, that God turned His back on His Son or abandoned His Son while He was on the cross, that that's not true for a number of reasons. First of all, the cross was the Father's plan from all eternity. God, the Father, sustained the Son throughout His entire ordeal upon the cross. Can we prove that? We certainly can from Scripture. We see, first of all, that the cross was God's plan, and therefore, when Jesus executed this by going to the cross and dying in the way that He did, God was pleased with that sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." The very psalm that Jesus is quoting promises that help from God to His Son upon the cross and declares in plain words that God did not turn His face away from His Son. Psalm 22, verse 24. "For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard." And so this cry that Jesus issues is a cry of horror at feeling the full weight of the wrath of God, a holy God, being poured out upon a man who was bearing all of the sin of all of the elect of God throughout all of history. He's taking our sin upon Himself in our place. And Jesus then is being treated as a sinner, although He Himself was perfectly holy. And so what Jesus is doing on the cross is He is bearing the wrath of God in an infinite way, so that though an individual who dies apart from the Lord Jesus Christ must spend eternity in hell bearing the wrath of God for his own individual sins, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, upon the cross is bearing that eternal wrath during that time that he is on the cross. And so it's an eternal weight of wrath compressed into a very short amount of time, and Jesus is bearing all of that. The agony that he had to have felt spiritually is something that is not even conceivable for us. Jesus cries out the opening words of Psalm 22 here, and he was misunderstood by some of those who heard him. This may have come from the fact that he probably was quoting this passage in a popular format in his day. There was a common use of that psalm in his day in which the opening words, my God," were spoken in Hebrew, but the rest of that statement was spoken in the Aramaic language. And so people expecting to hear one or the other may have misunderstood what he was saying. And we're told by Mark and the other gospel writers that there were some there who said, "He's calling for Elijah for help." Now, we know from history that following the destruction of Jerusalem in the later centuries, that a popular idea developed among the Jews that Elijah was something like a patron saint of those who were in trouble. And it may very well be that the seed of that idea existed in Jesus' day. And so there may have been some who thought, well, you call upon Elijah for help, and that's what Jesus is doing on the cross. As a result, what takes place is one of the people there takes a sponge and soaks it in sour wine and puts it on a stick because it can't reach Jesus' mouth from the ground and lifts it up to his mouth for him to drink from. This sour wine is not the same thing as the wine mixed with myrrh that was offered at the beginning of the crucifixion to Jesus and that Jesus rejected. That wine mixed with myrrh was a narcotic that was used to dull the senses. This sour wine was a common type of refreshing drink. It was something that soldiers and that common Jews, laborers in the field, would drink often. It was something that was normally used. And so this is not, as it is sometimes misunderstood, a cruel gesture. It's not some idea that they've offered something that Jesus thinks is going to taste good and then it tastes awful. No, that's not at all what's happening. This was a common refreshing drink that is offered to Jesus. He does take some of it. And the reason that it's offered to him is to keep him alive, to wet his whistle so that he is able to speak more, so that those who are waiting to see if Elijah will come to rescue him might hear if he has any other words to say, which he indeed does. The next words of Jesus Christ from the cross are a cry of jubilation. Now, Mark doesn't tell us. He simply says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. We have to go to the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, to hear what Jesus said at that time. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so when he cries out, "It is finished," this is not a cry of despair. This is not a cry of defeat. This is not a cry of relief that finally the suffering is over. No, this is a cry of triumph. It's a cry of triumph that Jesus' mission has been accomplished, that he has redeemed his people from our sins. "It is finished" can be, "It is accomplished." "It is done." He has finished his atoning work upon the cross. He has paid in full, which is what these words mean, paid in full. He has paid in full the debt that the elect of God owe to God the Father, that God's people owe to God himself. He has borne the punishment that is due us in our place for our sin, and he has offered to God in the place of our rags of unrighteousness his own perfect holy righteousness for the sins of his people. And so the result of all of this, when Jesus cries out, "It is accomplished, it is finished, it is done," is simply this, that through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have your sins paid for, not just in this life, but throughout all eternity, and removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You have in the place of your rags of unrighteousness the holy, perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to you that you wear as a beautiful, sparkling garment. You are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has finished it all. Nothing more needs to be done for salvation for the people of God. In fact, nothing more can be done. There is nothing that can be added to the perfect work of Christ. It is complete. It is finished. It is over. It is accomplished. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people is done, and it is absolutely perfect. Jesus truly died, and at the moment of his death, a symbol appears indicating that Christ has inaugurated the way into the holy place. We read, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." All of the gospel writers mention this fact. Now, what veil are we talking about here? There were two veils in the temple. There was a veil at the entrance of the temple as people would come in. But there was a second inner veil, and that's the one that we're referring to here. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, why did that second veil exist? What was the purpose of that veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies? Only one person, that is, the high priest, was allowed to enter beyond that veil. And he could only go one time a year. And he could only go after he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people of God. And so on the Day of Atonement alone, the high priest alone could enter beyond that veil into the presence of Almighty God. It existed to block sinful men from coming into the presence of the holy God. And it is symbolically here and literally ripped apart by God himself from top to bottom as proof that the Father has accepted the sacrifice of the Son for the sinners for whom he died. And so there's a twofold declaration in the ripping of this veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Number one, it tells us that the way into the holiest has been inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ, that now the way is open for sinners to come into the very presence of God through the Redeemer, through the Son, through the veil that is His flesh, as it says in Hebrews. And second, the tearing of this veil is an indication to all that the temple and all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices are over. It is no longer needed, and within 40 years it will pass out of existence entirely. And so Christ has accomplished all. He has inaugurated the way into the presence of the Holy One. He has torn apart the veil separating man from God. And He has declared that the temple no longer bears its significance that it once bore. Now Christ has accomplished all, and the temple is no longer necessary, nor are the ceremonies, nor are the sacrifices. And now we read a startling declaration from an unexpected source. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And so at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ died, this centurion who was in charge of the death detail that had been sent to crucify this one, spoke in the way that he spoke. This centurion most likely had been present at other crucifixions, and he knew that this was a very unusual thing. Remember, death by crucifixion comes from strangulation, from asphyxiation. A person is no longer able to hold himself upright, is no longer able to draw air into his lungs, and so he strangles to death. A person that's in a condition like that is weakened, perhaps even unconscious. And men who are crucified don't cry out at the last. They don't have the lung capacity to be able to speak. They strangle and they die. And so this was an unusual thing that the centurion observed. He knows what's going on here. He has been present the whole time. He has read the accusation, the King of the Jews, placed on the cross. He has heard the blasphemies hurled at Jesus, where he is accused of being king, where he is said to be able to do many things as the King of the Jews. "Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you," they cried to him. He watched as one of the thieves who had hurled insults at Jesus repented and turned to Christ and expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith was received and accepted and validated by Christ upon the cross. He saw that. What an unusual occurrence to take place, and many other things besides. And so he, under the work of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and his mind, this centurion comes to the correct conclusion. This man is indeed, or was indeed, the Son of God. Now, he probably did not understand all that this entails, but he seems to have come to a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end. Now, this statement by a Gentile, a Roman centurion, is parallel to Peter's statement as a Jew back in Mark chapter 8, verse 29, where he says, "You are the Christ." And you put these two together, Peter saying, "You are the Christ," and the centurion saying, "This man truly was the Son of God." And they express what Mark tells us he's written the gospel to express back in chapter 1, verse 1. He tells us that he is writing about the gospel of Jesus, who is both Christ and Son of God. And so we see these things worked out throughout the gospel. And we see a foreshadowing here also of the spread of the gospel to the Gentile nations as this Roman centurion comes to express faith in the true Son of God. And now Mark turns to mention to us other witnesses as well. Not only did the centurion witness the suffering and crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, others did also. Now, in his gospel account here, Mark only mentions that the centurion, and he doesn't even mention the repentant thief, but we know that the repentant thief put his faith in Christ. But there were others who were there as well. Mark does not tell us. Most of the disciples had already fled. We know that. Mark doesn't tell us, but John does, that John stood at the foot of the cross as his Lord was crucified. And there were a number of women there standing afar off and watching these things. Mark does focus upon them, and he gives us the names of some of these women. This is important because we'll be coming back to them later on. First off, he mentions Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene in the scriptures is one out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Then there is another Mary who is the mother of James the Less and Joses. This is not Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. She had two sons by those names, but this is not that Mary. James and Joses were common names, and so this is a different Mary. And then Salome. Now, we're not told who she is, but when we look at the gospel according to Luke and so forth, we read that she is probably, the one that's mentioned here, is probably the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. We know that she was married to him. And so this is probably who's being spoken of here. What we are told by Mark is that these women had been with Jesus from the time of his ministry in Galilee. They had followed along with him to Jerusalem for the Passover, and now they are among those who stand afar off and watch the crucifixion of their Lord and Savior. The Jews were very particular about not leaving a dying man hanging on a cross over the Sabbath day. We know that Jesus was crucified on the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath. It's after 3 p.m. already. The Sabbath would begin at 6 p.m., and so there's a three-hour window in which someone can act to take down these men from the cross. Jesus is already dead. We read from the other gospel accounts that the soldiers were asked to break the legs of the other men so that they would die more quickly. And the point was to remove these bodies from the cross before the Sabbath day began. It was a great desecration as far as the Jews were concerned. And so we read about a man who is introduced here to us who is known as Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about Joseph? Well, we know from Scripture, as Mark tells us, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. He was a rich man. We know that he did not consent to putting Jesus to death, and so he had opposed that vote. And we know from what Mark tells us here that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, what that probably indicates is that up until this moment, Joseph had been a secret believer in Jesus, just like Nicodemus apparently became. And Nicodemus also joins Joseph in the other gospel accounts in helping take the body down and put Jesus' body in the tomb. But Joseph had been a secret believer up until this point, probably out of fear of the accusations of the Sanhedrin, the threat that anyone who believed that Jesus was the Christ would be excommunicated. And so he is waiting for the kingdom of God, but now he cannot keep himself from acting. Something must be done. He is now ready to profess openly his faith. And so he screws up his courage, and he goes to ask Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to be given to him for burial. What this means for Joseph is that ever after this moment, Joseph will always be associated with this hated criminal, this Jew from Nazareth, this condemned man who was crucified for blasphemy and for calling himself king. And so prior to the resurrection, this would be the case that most people would think about when they would think of Joseph from now on. And yet Joseph is not worried about his reputation. Now he is going to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes to Pilate. This is a bold move. It takes great courage, and Mark tells us that he takes courage and he goes to Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus to be given to him. Now, this is an unusual thing. Romans were not normally known to relinquish the bodies of crucified men to their families for burial. Normally, what Rome would do would be one of two things. They would either leave that body on the cross for a period of time as it rotted and decomposed as a warning to everyone else, don't be like this. Or they would simply take the body down from the cross and haul it to the garbage dump and dump the body in the open on the garbage dump of Jerusalem, a place that has become known as Gehenna, which Jesus uses in his illustration for hell, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Normally, those bodies would have been thrown out like that. What Pilate does is he calls for the centurion and he interrogates him and he asks him whether or not Jesus has already died. This is unexpected. It's the first day of the crucifixion. It should have taken many days for this to happen. Or they should have broken his legs for him to strangle and die right away. But he asked the centurion, is it possible? And the centurion says, yes, he had already been dead for some time. So it's getting closer and closer to 6 p.m. by this time. And when he finds out from the centurion that Jesus has died in this way, in an unexpected move, Pilate grants Joseph's request and grants the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. The centurion confirmed that Jesus died. Mark doesn't tell us, but we read in the other gospel accounts, in John, for example, that one of the soldiers took a spear and he stuck Jesus in the side, and blood and water flowed out, indicating that Jesus was already dead. The red corpuscles had begun to separate from the plasma. That only happens in dead people. It doesn't happen in people who are alive. And so the blood and water flowing from the side of Jesus was a direct testimony to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so by the grace of God, Pilate grants the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph now has to hurry. He buys clean, fresh linen. He takes the body of Jesus with the help of Nicodemus down from the cross. They wrap the body of Christ in this clean, fresh linen. They place him in a tomb that's hewn from the rock. Now, we believe this is probably Joseph's own tomb. It's nearby, but it's probably the tomb of Joseph. No one's ever been placed there before. This is a fresh tomb. The body of Christ is taken out. It's approaching 6 p.m. It's approaching the beginning of the Sabbath day. And so they don't have time to do all of the ritual preparation for a body's burial. They simply wrap him in the linen. They place him in the tomb. And then Joseph rolls the stone across the entrance. We're told that the women that we met earlier are observers of all of this. They see where Jesus is laid, but now they're going to rest on the Sabbath day before they do anything else. They watch all of this. And so as we think about this account, we think about Jesus suffering while being crucified, his dying on the cross, and his being buried in this tomb, we need to realize a number of things about it. Jesus bore the full weight of the wrath of Almighty God upon himself, upon that cross. That full wrath of God was directed against the sins of God's elect people. And Jesus accomplished bearing that. He accomplished salvation. He finished it and cried out that that work was accomplished and was finished. He proclaimed it done, over. He opened the way to God through the veil, that is, through his body. And the symbol of the veil in the temple being torn in two recognizes that. He actually died, and he really was buried, and he was placed into that tomb. Many saw him suffer. Many saw him die, and a number saw him buried as well. Yet only a handful at that time believed in him. The centurion did. The repentant thief did. The women standing and watching believed some things, but not yet about the resurrection. No one seemed to understand or or anticipate that, though Christ had proclaimed that he would rise again on the third day several times. In fact, we're only told that Jesus' enemies remarked on the fact that he had said he would rise on the third day. But his followers did not. How about you? What we are talking about today is the most significant event that has ever taken place in all of the history of the world. That this one man who is the Son of God, who is the anointed one of God, who is the Savior of sinners, this one man, Jesus, who is both God and man, has given himself for his people. He has accomplished a perfect salvation. And the way that that is connected to you is you are to repent of your sins and you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're to trust in him. Put your faith in him. Have you ever done so? If you have never done so before this day, I urge you, I command you, flee from your sins. Flee to the cross of Christ. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again in victory and in triumph over death and over hell and over the grave on the third day. He is the Savior of sinners. His salvation is perfect and complete. It is finished. It is over. It is accomplished. Trust him today. Amen.